Turn with me to Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to 27. As it is our privilege to continue this study, looking hard and fast at Jesus Christ as He reveals Himself here in Mark's Gospel, as He shows us who He is, as He calls us out of ourselves again to see Him, to trust Him, and to rest our faith only and solidly upon God's Son and what He has accomplished for us in giving Himself at the Father's command. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And it happened that as He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to Him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And He said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which it is not lawful for anyone except the priests to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him.' And Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Open now our eyes, Lord, and let us see in Jesus' name. Now, it was a question of religious ritual. Just like last time, if you remember. Some people last time wanted to know why Jesus and His disciples didn't fast like everybody else fasted. Verse 18. Why didn't they come to God like the Pharisees? Or even John's disciples, for that matter, through the time-honored tradition of a twice-weekly fast. And Jesus said to them, well, because it is impossible to keep your focus on an empty ritual when you've got the real thing, the real Savior, standing right there in front of you. I mean, when you know the joy of a saving relationship with Him, that just tends to break things up a bit. It tends to destroy all of those other structures people want to build around you. Verse 22, in fact, He said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins also. But one puts new wine into new wineskins." In other words, you can't stuff this new reality of salvation into the worn-out old skins of a dead tradition. It'll burst it every time. It'll blow it apart. Well, here in verse 23, we see the same kind of question is being raised. This time, the issue has to do with the Sabbath. But it is another question of religious ritual. Verse 23, "And it happened that He was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Now, you see the problem they're having with Jesus' disciples. It's not that they're picking the heads of grain. It was perfectly allowable, according to Deuteronomy 23, when you were hungry and passing through someone's field, to pluck some grain and, you know, satisfy the munchies that you have as you're going along there. The problem wasn't that they were doing it at all. The problem is that they were doing it on the Sabbath. And you remember that the Sabbath, Saturday, for the Jewish people, is very important to them. In fact, it meant everything to them at this point. They saw the Sabbath as God's gift to them as a people. They believed that it, along with the practice of circumcision, was one of those two things that marked them out as belonging to God and living in a special relationship with Him through the covenant that He had given. It reminded them every week that they were to be different from the people around them. It was a very big deal. I mean, hadn't God given them the Sabbath commands as He laid out the Ten Commands, which would control the whole of their life as His people? Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It was a very big deal. And because it was a very big deal, the Pharisees wanted to be sure to protect the Sabbath from every possible violation within the nation and the people of Israel. That's where the rules come in. God said, do no work on the Sabbath. Okay, Pharisees' minds begin to turn, wheels begin to whirl around and around. So, what is work? You know, we've got to define this. We've got to know exactly what work is if we're not going to work on the Sabbath. So, what does work look like? And they begin to spin their rules. You know, if it's work to plow your field on the Sabbath, and surely anybody who's plowed a field knows that's work, then it must be work to drag a stick behind you on the Sabbath, because after all, that looks like you're plowing. So you can't do that. Don't drag any sticks on the Sabbath. And if it's work, they reasoned, to carry a burden from one place to the next, that it must be work to do any kind of carrying, including what my daughter did just then, carrying a child like that. You have to specifically prohibit it. Do not carry a child more than a couple of steps. That's work. It's forbidden. I mean, they got down to the nitty-gritty details, didn't they? They spelled it all out. There was even a discussion among the rabbis on whether or not it was lawful to eat an egg laid on the Sabbath, because after all, the chicken worked. Rule upon rule. Line upon line. One rule even said that if the building fell on the Sabbath day, it was okay to go in and rescue the survivors, to lift the rubble off and get them alive. That's because, you know, they're going to die if you don't. But you cannot move the dead bodies. Leave them to the end of the Sabbath. Bit by bit, rule after rule, line upon line, they developed a system of 39 prohibited activities for the Sabbath day. And number 3 on that list was do not harvest grain. And as far as these nitpicky Pharisees are concerned, that's exactly what the disciples are doing. They're picking grain. They're rubbing it in their hands. That looks like threshing. They're blowing it. That looks like winnowing. And they're eating the grain. Do you see the insanity of that kind of nitpicky religion? Listen very carefully. Beware of the kind of religion that exists to multiply rule upon rule upon rule. Beware of being the kind of person who sits at the sidelines looking for things to find and to criticize in others, looking for all those areas where they have done it wrong so you can point them out. There is nothing godly and nothing of God in that. But you know, really that wasn't the big issue here. The big issue for them was not so much that the disciples had done this, but that Jesus had allowed the disciples to do this. Again, verse 24, they point to Christ and say, look, why are your disciples, why are they doing this? They're questioning Christ here. Why? Well, because Jewish tradition said that the teacher is responsible for the behavior of his disciples. And obviously, from their point of view, Jesus has not taught his disciples very well. I mean, what kind of rabbi would let his men do something like that? The accusation was against him. Well, how does Jesus respond? Well, notice, he makes his appeal here to Scripture rather than to their tradition. He doesn't pit tradition against tradition as they would have done. He runs to the Word of God. Verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did? Have you never read? The reference here is to 1 Samuel 21 in the Old Testament. You can read that later. But the point is, Jesus points them to Scripture. Not to tradition, not to rabbinical teaching or scholarly discourse. He points them to Scripture. Man, is that significant. One of the linchpins of the Reformation is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Scripture alone has authority over the life of God's people. The rabbis and the Pharisees worked very differently. They were always debating tradition. They were always pitting one religious view against another religious view. They had an entire system built up of tradition versus tradition. Rabbi Akiba says such and such. Rabbi Hillel says this over here. Until the whole practice of their religion at the time of Christ was based on Talmud or the traditions of the law. Now, if you'd gone to them directly and asked them, hey, Mr. Pharisee, do you base your faith on what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament? Well, he wouldn't call it Old Testament, what the Bible teaches. He'd say, well, of course I do. That's what I do, is I base my faith upon Scripture as interpreted and clarified by rabbinical tradition. Beware of that as well. Beware of a faith that looks not to Scripture as the standard for what you believe and what you practice, but which would exalt tradition next to Scripture as if the two were somehow able to be equated. Jesus here presses past everything else and points them to the Word of God and says to them, have you not read? The problem whenever you pair anything else with Scripture, whether it's the Book of Mormon or the traditions of the elders or anything else, whenever you try to put something else on a par with Scripture and say these two are our authority, in the end, the other one always wins. Tradition wins out. The Book of Mormon wins out. Why? Because tradition becomes the tool that you use to reinterpret and reapply the Scriptures. And you're able to justify just about anything you want that way, whether it's actually found in the Bible or not. I'll just give you one example of baptism. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians who disagree, and we have to be very charitable. This is a non-salvation issue. But nevertheless, for us, it is an important issue. And the reason that I am convinced about believers' baptism, that is that baptism is meant for those who personally confess faith in Christ, consciously embracing Him alone. The reason I believe that way is because that's the pattern that I find in Scripture, as opposed to a tradition of infant baptism, which is not found in Scripture. Now, that's just one example of very many that we could use. There are others, but beware of religion that extends beyond Scripture to set up a tradition in place of Scripture with no other justification than, well, it's what we've always believed. By the way, Baptists, we're really, really good at that too. This is the tradition handed down. I had a guy one time, we were discussing some issues of grace, and he said, well, brother, I'm 45 years old, and I've never heard this before. And I said, well, if you were 150 years old, you'd have heard it your whole life. It's not a matter of I've never heard this before. What does the Bible say? Well, again, notice where Jesus goes. He goes to Scripture. Verse 25, have you not read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave to those who were with him. As I say, this is from 1 Samuel verse 21, you can read it later, but let me just summarize what's taking place in that passage. God's man, David, has recently been anointed to be the king of Israel. And eventually he is going to become king in actual fact. And he will become the greatest king that Israel will ever see. But not yet. For now, he is on the run from Saul, the king on the throne at the moment, whom God has rejected. And as you can imagine, Saul wants to kill him. So David is forced to flee. He leaves behind his family. He leaves behind his friends. And he makes his way to safety. On the way, he comes to the tabernacle, the house of God at Nob. And there he appeals for help to the priest. Now, the priest at that moment is Ahimelech. The text here mentions Abiathar because Abiathar is Ahimelech's son. And shortly after these events, Ahimelech is going to be executed for helping David, and Abiathar will become the high priest. But he makes his appeal to the priests there. The priests don't really understand where David is going. They don't know what he's doing, but they know David. They know that David is God's man. And they know that David must be on an important mission, or he wouldn't make this request of them. And so the priest does what is not technically allowed. He allows David to take the consecrated bread. David and his men are hungry, and there's no food in the tabernacle except for this ceremonial bread. 12 loaves were baked fresh every week on the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath put in the presence of God as a reminder of God's faithfulness. And when the old loaves are taken away at the end of the week and fresh ones are put in their place, those old loaves are then given to the priests, and only the priests, who are allowed to eat them. But breaking tradition, the priest lets David have 5 of them, and off he goes. Now, what's the point of Jesus bringing up this story as he addresses the Pharisees? Well, some have thought that what Jesus is actually saying here is that in the end, it's okay to disregard the rules if you have a need. Some have taught that David had a need, and that made this action okay, so Jesus and his disciples have a need, and that makes his actions of eating the grain okay. And their application is, if you're hungry then, well, go ahead and steal. If you need the money, go ahead and take it. After all, God will understand. No, no, no. This is not what that is saying at all. In fact, the Bible makes it clear, doesn't it? Psalm 17, verse 9 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." That means it doesn't change. That means that it doesn't shift, and God doesn't change His mind. And morality is not like Play-Doh that you can mold and shape with the changing of the years. It is something that God has set eternally and is unchangeable because it is a reflection of His character. Jesus said in Matthew 5, it is impossible to do away with even the smallest part of God's law until all is accomplished. And the Bible makes it clear, you will be judged a lawbreaker if you violate even the smallest commandment. No, the point is not the law didn't matter. It's not saying that David ignored the law because he had a need, therefore you can ignore God's law if you have a need. No, no, no. So what does it mean? Let's put the whole situation in a different light. Let's put it in the light that Christ is actually casting upon it. The whole thing would have been different if this had been anybody but David, the future king, going to the tabernacle and making this request. You understand, it wasn't just any guy who could walk up to the tabernacle and ask the priest for a loaf of bread. I mean, if this had just been some ordinary Joe Blow knocking at the door saying, "I'd like some bread," the priest would have looked at him and said something like, "Hey, fella, this ain't 7-Eleven. You know, okay, I'll go to my house and I'll get you some bread. I'll take you down to the food bank and we'll take care of you. But you, sir, have no right to this bread. It's consecrated because it is set aside for the purposes of God." But with David, it's different. Why? Because David is God's anointed king. You see, the point of contact here between what David did and what Christ is now doing with his men is this. It is a matter of authority. It is a matter of one having an exalted position. David is God's anointed king on the run for the purpose of God's kingdom. And if David has authority to set aside a ceremonial law in order to meet the needs of his men, how much more does Christ, God's anointed Messiah, have an even greater authority to set aside a man-made tradition? You see, someone greater than David was here. Someone who has the authority to tell you what the law means in the first place. Someone who has the authority to tell you what God has in mind when He created a Sabbath rule to begin with. And that takes us to the next thing here, and that is simply to see that what you and I must do is we must look away from religion and ritual in order to see Christ as saving Lord. We must look away from religion and ritual in order to see Christ as saving Lord. Notice how Jesus here puts himself front and center in this whole thing. Verse 27, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man," who is that? That's Christ. "The Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath." Notice what he does here. Two things. First, notice that he takes the right to define the Sabbath. Jesus takes it upon himself and makes the claim that he is able to tell you what the Sabbath means to begin with. In fact, he all but says to these Pharisees, "You guys just don't have any idea what you're talking about. You think God made a Sabbath rule and then created people to give that Sabbath rule. You think the priority is rule, then I'm going to make people to keep the rule. You dummies." He doesn't quite say that, but really I think it's implied. "You dummies, Don't you realize that God made the Sabbath for His people? And that He gave it to them for their good? He didn't make them to be Sabbath keepers. He made Sabbaths for their sake. So yes, yes, God made this rule. Yes, He gave them this command in the Old Covenant. But not for the purpose you bozos think. Not to crush them with a heavy burden, but to free them from their burden as He gives them a chance to come and remember why they're here in the first place and why are they here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You understand, by the way, all of God's commands are like that. They're meant to be a blessing to His people, not a curse. Deuteronomy 10:13, even as God has given the commands to the old covenant nation of Israel, He says to them, I'm giving you these commands, these statutes for your good. God is a much better God than people think He is. He's a much better God than people imagine. He's got our back. He commands our good. Every command is meant for a blessing. Now, that blessing can become a curse if you fight with God. Every time I set myself against God and set myself against His commandments, I do so to my own peril. Life only works God's way. It falls apart when I resist Him. That's why I need a Savior. Because from my birth I have resisted Him. I have violated His commands. I have failed to keep His commandments. That's why I need a Savior. Now, that's the whole point of this passage I want you to see. The real point of this passage and this whole incident is to show us once again who is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. This is the climax. This is where everything is headed. So, here's the conclusion. What do we make of all this? Well, what we make of it is this. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Do you see? Please notice. Do you see how Jesus here puts the whole focus upon Himself? You see, if I do that, that is arrogant. If you do that, that is inexcusably self-centered. Bob and I are having an argument one day, and I say to Bob, well, the reason you should believe me is because it's me. And I said so. Bob would look at me and say, and just who the heck do you think you are? And he'd be right. But listen, don't try that here. So Jesus, who do you think you are? Well, I'm Lord. I'm King. I'm Master. I'm Creator. I made this world and this universe. I made you. Your heart beats at my will right now. And I made the Sabbath. And guess what that means? That means I get to define what it's all about. These Pharisees are like the brash young man who found himself arguing one day with an old man over the hidden meanings in The Lord of the Rings, only to discover that that old man was none other than J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the book. How stupid to argue with the author. This is Jesus. Who is He? He's the author. He's the Creator. He's the King. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And what you and I must do, folks, we must stop listening to people's opinions about religion and ritual and traditions and go straight to Jesus Christ. We must stop listening to the present day so-called prophets and new revelations and new things and new thoughts and I've got this new thing, and we must go straight to Jesus Christ Himself. We need to hear from Him. He is the only one who can tell us what He came to do. He is the only one who can tell us what He has accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection. He is the only one who can tell us what it means. We must go to Christ. And when you go to Christ, what you find is, not only is He the lawgiver, but in God's gracious dealings with His people, He is also the lawkeeper. For the sake of His own. See, here's the problem. No matter how good the law is, if I break it, it can't help me. It can only condemn me. No matter how perfect the law is, when I break it, now it does me no good. Now it's not for me, it's against me. Now it is crushing me. That's why I need a Savior. That's why I need someone who can come and repair what I have broken and set me right with God now that I have wrecked every hope of being accepted as I am. That's what Jesus came to do. He came, first of all, the Bible says, to live a perfect life of righteous obedience, to obey every law and every command that He Himself had given. Why? Because I haven't obeyed even the simplest of His commands. I haven't kept His law. In fact, I have broken it. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have failed to be righteous in myself. But here is Jesus and Christ. What has Christ done? He has accomplished a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience to every command of His Father, to every law etched in stone or written with a pad of paper. He has come and accomplished perfection. And what has He done with it? By grace through faith, He has given it to me. We call this the doctrine of imputed righteousness. What that means is Jesus giving me His righteousness, crediting my account with His perfect righteousness so that I stand before God accepted and as righteous in God's sight as Christ Himself, because I stand in Christ and am accepted for Christ's sake. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all of that. And then second of all, He went to the cross to die in my place as a sinner, the righteous one. God made Him who had no sin become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous one took my place and as me, the sinner, died under the full weight and wrath of God for my sins. His death takes away my sin. His righteousness credited makes me righteous, that I stand before God whole and accepted, not on anything I have done, but based only on Christ and what Christ has done. That's the point. Don't you see? Someone greater than the law is here. Someone greater than all religion and ritual and rule is here. That's what Mark wants us to see here. He wants you to see Jesus. In fact, the whole of His gospel, think back with me over these past couple of months. This is what He is trying to get across to you from the beginning. This is what the gospel really of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about, and every other book in the Bible. But look here in Mark, chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark, we're told that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 11, at His baptism, God says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 1, verse 21, we see that He has authority over demons and all the powers of darkness. He banishes them, He destroys them, and casts them out. Chapter 1, verse 29 through chapter 2, verse 12, He is able to heal all sickness and restore all brokenness. Chapter 2, verse 10, He has authority to forgive sin. Chapter 2, verse 17, He came to redeem sinners. Chapter 2, verse 18, He is the Bridegroom whose presence is joy. And chapter 28, verse 28 here in chapter 2, He is the Lord who defines the Sabbath. In fact, is Himself, Hebrews says, our Sabbath rest. We must see Jesus. You must see Jesus. Not religion, not ritual, not rules, but Christ. Christ. And so here I leave you this morning. Do you know this Christ? I'm not asking if you've had a religious experience, you've walked an aisle in a revival, you've prayed a prayer, you've been baptized. All of that is rubbish if you have not turned from sin to look away from yourself to Christ and rested fully upon Him for the new life only He can give and the righteousness only He has earned and become His own through faith. Have you come to Christ by faith alone in repentance, asking Him, cleanse me, rule me, make me yours? In Jesus' name, Father, I want to thank You this morning for the privilege to open up Your Word and to see once again Your Son. It just seems, Lord, that more and more, the older I get, the more I find The goal of this scripture is to cause me to flee from self-righteousness and embrace Christ by faith alone. To rest upon Him, to run to Him, to trust in Him. And Father, even this morning as I entered in and my own heart felt so dull and lifeless, I am so grateful that as I began to turn away from me and look upon Him, life returns and joy begins to well up because You, Savior, have made me for myself, and my heart is restless till it finds its rest in You. Lord, I pray for the persons in this room and the persons hearing this message that You would cause dead hearts to leap alive with faith in Christ, to turn from every other hope, whether the hope of religion or the hope of self or the hope of good works or the hope of found in a bottle of drug, from every hope to see Christ only as saving Lord who rescues His people from darkness and makes them His own. And so we ask for this as we look to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and let's go before the Father.